Last Sunday night, we talked about sexual purity in the church. That was convicting to most of us, I would think. But just to make sure that no one is left out of the opportunity to be offended, tonight we will talk about money. For many pastors, tackling these two topics consecutively would be almost unimaginable. They might as well turn in their resignations at the end of the second one. But God knows what we need to hear, and we will forge ahead. Given the subject matter, I guess we could say, in for a penny, in for a pound. Okay. Scripture addresses the handling of our money frequently. The prophets had a lot to say about the dangers of materialism and coveting, mistreatment of the poor and so forth, being one of the reasons why the captivity came upon the Jews. Proverbs gives us much wisdom about personal finances. Money and possessions were favorite topics of Jesus. Really, money and possessions, that whole theme being one of the very most common in what Jesus had to say. And the New Testament letters continue to bring it up, and here we are with it as we get toward the end of the canon. So I think it's obvious that God knows our weaknesses in this area, and he has graciously given us counsel, guidance, so that we might overcome those weaknesses. In no way is this an inappropriate subject for discussion in the church. In fact, it ought to be considered more, I think, since we live in a culture that is so fixated with consumption. This topic could not be more pertinent. We all struggle with coveting and greed to some extent. I do, you do. It's a sin that is seldom admitted to, even to ourselves. As I have said more than once, our society has more of an impact on our understanding of a right walk with the Lord than we know. We operate under a set of assumptions about what we will have in life that does not come from God's Word. But we want to particularly consider these issues, the issue of money, in light of this theme that we're pursuing of loving the brethren, kind of the overall subject for this chapter, right from verse 1, love of the brethren. Perhaps you've never looked at your relationship to money in this way. The truth is that your perspective on material gain will determine whether you act in the best interest of others. Jesus famously said that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and mammon, by which he meant earthly riches. A corollary to that is you cannot love both the brethren and money. I've chosen three dangers of money from these two verses before us. The first of these is that money corrupts character. Okay, right off the bat, it's part of our memory verse. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. As you can see from the italics, at least in my version, the verb has been supplied by the translators. These 12 English words in my translation reflect only three words in the Greek. The first one in the text, the Greek text, is a word that means without love of money. Okay? Without love of money, then you have the word the, and then you have a word meaning way of life. Okay? without love of money, your way of life. In other words, being free from the love of money is the way to go in life for the believer. So we're talking about lifestyle here. Your pattern of thinking and acting. What is characteristic of you? Money in itself is neutral. Can be used well, can be used poorly. But the flesh craves what money can buy, and so it is possible to give our love to money, because we see that as the means to getting what will make us satisfied in life. When we love something, what do we do? Well, we think about it a lot. If it's a person, we think about the person a lot. You know, whatever it is, we love it, we think about it. We give our time and our energy to it. We sacrifice for it. It becomes our priority, our precious. Love of money means literally love of silver. Silver gleams. It is beautiful. It is valuable. On a recent trip to the Denver Mint, we saw a lot of shiny new coins. The wonderful sound of clinking nickels, as Lucy Van Pelt would put it. We also saw 3 bars of gold that were worth a couple of $1 million. We all feel a kind of a tug when we gaze upon such a thing. Gold bars. Judas loved silver more than Jesus. And we can be tempted by the shiny stuff that we can acquire. It can become a way of life to be always thinking about what we're going to buy next, what we would like to buy next, how we can get the money somehow, some way to get what we want. But beware the corrupting nature of that kind of mindset. To the extent that love of money grows, love for others diminishes. I hope you can see tonight, if you haven't before, how greed does end up permeating everything that you do. For instance, hospitality is commanded in the first verses of this chapter. He had a message about that. Well, if you love money, then hospitality is going to be hindered. You don't want to spend what you have or give it to others because that means less for you. It's pretty basic. That means delaying your timetable for gaining what you want. Why should this other person enjoy the fruit of what you worked for? These are the things that go on in as the flesh rears up. It's also intentional that this exhortation follows the instruction on marriage. What is the main source of tension in a family? You know, they've showed this over and over again. Typically, it is financial matters. What the family's going to have. How they're going to get it. Why they don't have it. The tensions between what is desired and what God is providing spill over into the rest of the marriage and the family life. When the individuals are corrupted by money, the union is corrupted, often leading to divorce and adultery, things that we've already looked at. And where there is love of money among the brethren, the life of the body is corrupted. This leads into the following verses. Talk about submission to authority, the relationship of leaders and the members of the church. It's biblically required that church leaders be free from the love of money. That just has to be the case. How often, though, is that investigated? How many pastor-seeking committees of big churches, we need to get in this pastor, and he seems like he's charismatic. You know how I'm using that word, and just a great speaker and so forth. And let's really get into the way he approaches money. No. That's not what happens. And that's just one thing that's not investigated, but it is something that's not investigated. How often are decisions made by pastors in the pursuit of riches that harm a ministry, harm the church, harm the reputation of Christ? It happens frequently. And it must be acknowledged that sometimes the pastor is driven to think about money more than he should by the stinginess of the congregation. This is also classic. The members would never dream of living on the salary that they approve for the pastor. He's down there at the bottom of the totem pole. But somehow, the thought is, well, that's good enough for him and his family. It must be sufficient. They seem to find a way to survive. So we'll just go along. When love of money drives us, no good spiritual thing can come of it. The classic passage on this is 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. We ought to read it, bring it on in. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'm used to the phrase, pierce themselves with many a pang. Boy, and you can just feel that. Just well put, and how true. And over the years, we've dealt with examples of this. And not too long ago, we were going through lottery winners and what happened in their lives. Just almost without exception, these people have their lives just fall apart. Relationships, everything, everybody's coming out of the woodwork. They spend stupidly. They do self-destructive things, and, they ended up dying or being killed for their money or whatever it was. That's the path that we take. Love of money leads us to fall to temptation. Do you really think that you're so spiritually strong? You're really wanting a lot of temptation? Being rich will do that. Will bring all kinds of temptations you never would have faced. A lot of people say, well, I'll bring it on. I've got temptations anyway. I might as well have those. Be careful. I think of, there's a proverb. Maybe it's a psalm, I don't know. But it has to do with, Lord, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. 'Cause both of them are very testing. Love of money makes us foolish. Love of money makes us harmful to ourselves and to others. It takes us way out of the way of peace and satisfaction. We think now we're on it. Now we can get the things that are really going to do it for us. And before we know it, it's, how am I way out here with no sense of real joy in life? Love of money brings ruin to our relationships, to our futures, our emotional state, our physical condition. The bottom line is that if you love money, all your decisions will be corrupted. You might not even see it, recognize it, but that's what's going to happen. Everything else, everyone else, will simply be an instrument for you to further your material desires. Getting the house will be the goal. Not pleasing the Lord. It's getting the house that's important. And I'm sure the Lord would want me to have this one. Getting the sweet ride will be the goal. Not serving the brethren. Choose between these two. Oh, easy. I know which way I'm going. Mammon will demand your loyalty. You'll have that test to face. Will you give Mammon your loyalty? And one last thought about the love of money. We might think that this is a pitfall only for those who get a lot, make a lot, spend a lot. No. The poor can be just as consumed with greed and thinking about money as any rich person. They can be thinking about, you know, what they wish they had, what they believe is owed to them, and they're not getting it, and they're all frustrated. Now, these are the people who are out there spending foolishly on the lottery, gaming the welfare system, agitating for, you know, the piece of the pie that supposedly due them just because they're alive on planet Earth. So we guard against the particular temptations that afflict those that are at our own level of prosperity. The second danger that we face is that love of money can curtail our contentment. Next up in 5 is being content with what you have. Okay, that tells us that there's a danger. You cannot be content with what you have, and that all feeds into the love of money. The idea here is to be satisfied with present things. The idea of what you have means what is presently your situation, your circumstances, your possessions. Be content, satisfied with the present things. Be content with what you have this day, this hour. Live in the contentment of the moment. When we're driven by the love of money, there is always something in the future that's going to, you know, give us fulfillment and happiness. You're always looking at that thing that's just right now, a little bit out of the grass, but you know, when you get that, then it's all going to be good. And when we get that raise, that next raise, you know, that we've been waiting for and that we really deserve, then we will have arrived, and then we'll be able to get all those things that everybody else has, and it'll be good. Contentment is just one more possession away. Just let me get that, Lord. Everybody's got one of those. Just let me get that. And then I'll just be able to kind of rest easy. The problem is that for the flesh, there is no point where the desire for more leaves off and the contentment begins. That is the vanishing point. There is no point at which you get there. You are throwing your life into a bottomless pit if you have that kind of a mentality. There is always one more thing to be acquired. One more gadget. You know, the latest technology, the trendy clothes, the new entertainment system, Now that is the sweet one. That next one that I don't have. The world and the enemy who is behind the world will make sure that there is always more in the pipeline to keep you from enjoying what you already have. They're dedicated to that. That's how they keep you spending. Be aware of it. Defend against it. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to live in the provision that the Father has made for this day. This day. Can you see the blessings of today? Can you see them right now? Have you dwelt on the blessings of today? Today. Can you be thankful for them? Can you juice the blessings of today for all they are worth? How many things could you have been blown away by already today, but you missed them because there's some trivial thing that God has decided is not best for you right now? So you're going to fixate on that. And hear all these blessings for today that are not being recognized. God says that you have exactly what is right for you to have today. Is he mistaken about that? We already have so much more than we deserve. Okay, shall we have a little time perspective? And if you know the Lord, what kind of a slap in his face is it for you to be discontented with your lot? Jesus died in your place so that you can have everything that he has. We believers are going to live forever in righteousness. We are going to inherit the earth. We have the source of all true peace and joy within us. Everything else is pretty much irrelevant, isn't it, when we're in our right mind? When you're living in the gospel and what Christ has done for you and what's promised and what lies ahead and what he's given you that's so far beyond what you deserve, all the other stuff does fade away. Let's get some perspective. If Jesus and all that he is not enough for you right now, when will he be? And again, when we're discontented, we will not be loving the brethren. We will not be encouraging others to praise God for his goodness, to say the least, right? If you're all angry at God, and let's be realistic here in our terms, and you think you're getting shortchanged, well, you're going to come and say, hey, everybody, let's praise God for how good he is to us, for his provision, for how he meets all our needs. So you're not going to encourage other people to do that. We will rather lead them to question God's generosity, complain. A child who is not content with his parents as far as what they provide materially, that child is a burden to his parents, not a joy. It's always what we don't have. Why don't we have this? This is lame. This is no good. Everybody else has better. That's not honoring your parents. That's not loving the brethren. Decisions made out of discontent with our situation are typically bad ones that hurt other people. That's because the focus is on self and what we think is going to make our lives easier and better and make us happy and satisfied. It doesn't have anything really to do with what's in God's word. It's just what we want. And other people generally get hurt when we operate in that mode. We don't know how to bring ourselves into contentment, something I've pushed many a time. Only God knows that. So just rest in His principles. Obey. Let Him lead you into what is going to be satisfying. And that's the secret that Paul learned. We also have to bring in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul writes this, "Not that I speak from want," as he writes from his imprisonment, being chained to a guard. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. Being content with what you have, with the present things. I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And get this, this is where this verse comes in. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. How often have you heard that verse abused? I can go out and win this game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can climb this mountain. I can do any stupid thing that I'm thinking about because God's going to strengthen me for it. That's not what this verse is about. God strengthens us not to do anything that we might want to do. He strengthens us to be content in whatever circumstances He puts us today. That's the right way to apply it. You know, how much do we love that? Whether we are in prosperity or poverty, exaltation or humiliation, by His grace we have the same reliance on the Father's sovereign plan for our good. We have the same perspective on whatever's going on. God is the one in control, and that should give us great confidence. This has to be right. This has to be the best. Do you really think that you're going to be able to bring about your own contentment with your own strategies? If so, you're wrong. I like this couple of sentences from John MacArthur. He says this, "Contentment comes to believers who rely on the sustaining grace of Christ infused into believers when they have no strength of their own. In that sense, contentment is a byproduct of distress." How many people would put that definition on contentment? A byproduct of distress. But as I thought about it, I thought that, you know, first, that's interesting. Whoa, he's saying something, you know, a little different than expected. But then I began to think, well, that is really a true way of looking at contentment. It is not having everything go our way as we see it. That's often how we think about contentment. Things are going my way. No. Contentment is the supernatural peace that comes to us in spite of the difficulties of life because of our trust in the Father's ability to see us through. That's the contentment. The Father is seeing me through everything that happens and doing the best possible things for me. Our last point for tonight is that the love of money creates concern. Last part of 5 and 6. "For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" How much anxiety that we experience is over the potential loss of what we have, or the thought that we will never get what we want. potential loss of what we have, or that we will never get what we want. So often we find that it would have been better never to have received something than to get it and then worry about protecting it. I think we've all experienced that. I've spoken before about how one of the worst things that ever happened to me was getting my own parking space when I was on staff at my home church. My own parking space. That seemed like a nice idea. But what happens? What happens? Other people park in your parking space. That is what happens. And that's its own issue. And I am grudgingly not even going to explore that part of the issue, because I'd really like to get into that part of the issue. But this is about me. Okay? What was the effect on me? I spent much time fuming over people who parked in my space. And the thing that really gets me at least about this is that I was perfectly happy before there was ever thought of having a parking space with parking wherever. I didn't care, honestly, if I parked in the farthest spot on the lot, you know, and walked over to the church building. I mean, it wasn't all that far, and it was fine with it was fine with me to walk through the church parking lot to get to the building. But since I had a space, I was always wondering if somebody was going to be in it when I arrived, because they so often were. I mean, it wasn't once in a blue moon. Oh, well, you know, what can you expect? 1 in 100 times or something. Somebody's probably, you know, emergency or something. No, regularly. You know, that's not the right frame of mind when you're coming to minister to the brethren. You're going to have a hard time loving the brethren when you are just once again grinding your guts because somebody's parked in your space. I will never take a dedicated parking space wherever the Lord leads me. Not that it will ever come up again, but I won't do it. Fear of loss does not increase love of the brethren. Whoever the brethren are, your family. Fear of loss makes us self-centered, hesitant, hoarding. Again, money and possessions are a test of where we find our security. Where is our security? It tells us who we think is in control. Will we make ourselves happy and satisfied and content by, you know, strategizing for every deal? You know, we're gonna work it. And depending on our bank account, you know, we look at that and that's, oh, okay, it's, yeah, well, there's a healthy number there. Ah, I that's what I rest in. Feeling good now, feeling good. How about how much is in the retirement fund? Yeah. It's right to save. It's right to be prudent, you know, with our money. That's biblical wisdom. We've preached on that. But while we act responsibly, we do so with a knowledge that we cannot ensure any kind of outcome. We can't make anything happen. We can't say, do that, and here's what I'll get out of it. Now, I've learned this lesson anew as I have started buying baseball cards on eBay. You know, God brings things along that then teach you lessons. And this has been one of them. You know, I can research the value of a card all I want. I can watch prices for months. I can do whatever. But as soon as I decide, okay, and make the purchase, a better deal will pop up the next day. I just laugh. You haven't seen this thing anywhere. Great, do it. And, you know, and then the next week you're somewhere else and somebody say, hey, you know, I've got these, you know. Could have had them for free or whatever. You can't control these things. And I wasn't in control of the deals that I just fell into where nobody's done any better. I unintentionally made a bid one time that was way too high. It's the only time I really remember doing this, and this is out of many times. I think it was one of the things where, you know, you've got to keep your bid separate from the shipping cost, but in your mind you're also putting the two of them together and how much the whole thing is going to cost. And sometimes you can make a mistake and put both what you want to bid and the shipping cost into your bid. I think that's what I did one time, and it was like, oh, I can't believe this. That is way too high. Well, it looks like I'm getting this one anyway, but, you know, what an idiot. Way too high. And so you're just waiting, and, you know, the auction's about over. And some moron actually outbid me. And I was like, oh, you know, thank you, Lord, you know. And it was like a week later I bought that item for much less. That's not me. That's just the Lord doing what he does, one way or another. That all of that, it's frustrating, but it's very instructive. Learning that lesson. We're not in control. Anxiety over these things, it comes from a lack of place, of trust, a fleshly place. We do not have the knowledge and the ability that we need to make our finances work according to any given plan. So we trust the Lord with our money, with our possessions. We believe what he has told us about his determination to provide what we need, no matter what. No matter what blunders are made, no matter what smart moves that we want to credit ourselves with are made, it's all about what the Lord wants for us. Note the emphasis here. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Very intensive in the Greek. It's the word of the Lord, his promises, that we live by. What he himself has said to us. That's what we live by, not clever financial strategies. Once again, we're driven to rest in the attributes of God. He will never desert us or forsake us. He's always with us. He's always at work to uphold us. He knows the future. He knows the plans that he has for us. He knows where he is getting us to. He knows what will bring us satisfaction. That's the big one. He knows what will bring us satisfaction. So we trust in him as the ins and outs of daily life unfold. The Lord is our helper, we read. He has the power to bring anything to us at any time. That's the ultimate security. Anything I need at any time, he can bring it to me. Now, what else can do that? That's a lot more comforting than any amount of money. Would you rather have, you know, rest in the millions or in who God is? Riches disappear in the blink of an eye. Things are stolen. Things break. Even prudent investments go sour. You're not in control of them. Houses burn down. Cars flood. When you least expect it, where you least expect it, your car floods. What were you going to do about that? What are you ever going to do about it? You know, are you going to keep these things from happening? I can do it. I can guard all my stuff. I dare you to take it. I'll meet you at the door with a shotgun in my hand. Macho Man isn't going to do it here. Thinking that, you know, you're going to protect your own stuff and you're going to put all your concern and your anxiety and you're thinking into that, that's going to bring much fear into your life, and it's going to really end up being a denial of God. We were in Job quite a bit yesterday in the leadership group, reading from Job 31, verses 24 and 25 and verse 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. That's just a denial of God. When your focus is on what I can get and how I can protect it, and I'm so smart and I'm doing this, God controls the income and God controls the outcome. That's a lesson from Haggai. You should read that book if you're wondering about this. How much better to assume that the Lord will always give you what you need for each day? What does the author mean here when he asks, "What can man do to me?" You probably read that. You know, maybe you had different thoughts. I'm sure some people read that and, you know, they're ready to claim who knows what. Nobody can do anything to me. I'm one of God. I'm one of the king's kids or something. Is he saying that men cannot harm us in regard to material things? Were you listening when we read through what's going on earlier in the service around the world? No, he's not saying that. God might allow men to take away all of your possessions. Okay? Are you up for that? That is something that God could bring about in your life. All your possessions gone. How would you respond to that? You know, we can sit here fat, dumb, and happy and say, you know, oh, I'm a great Christian and I'm great, you know, with, okay, let's bring that in. How are we doing? The recipients of this letter were having this very thing happen to them. Chapter 10, remember? Verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Boy, there's a lot there. I could preach that verse, but just fold that in. If you can take it in, they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Joy is the opposite of fear. Now, how can we respond like this? By realizing two things, and we're coming to the end here. First, what other people do is never apart from God's will. Just get that locked in. What other people do is never apart from God's will. Job lost everything that he had. Everything. And he had a lot. A fair amount of that was taken by others. They came and stole it away. It was all by God's direction. You know, then in the end, God gave him back even more. But in other cases, God takes away and he does not give back. In this life. The point is that God gives and takes as he sees fit every hour of our lives. It's going on. When you don't even notice it, it's going on. And the means of that, it's not ultimately important. How that happens, the coming, the going, the giving, the taking, not really all that important. It's just God getting you what he wants you to have at a given time. Men can't do anything to help or harm what God intends for you to have in terms of earthly possessions. They can't do anything about it. He has his plan, and if it's happening, that's what God wants. That's what Joseph came to understand after he'd had some pretty tough knocks. The second idea that brings joy rather than fear is that while men used by God can harm us materially, they can never do anything to the riches that we have in Christ. So you better have those, because those are the only things that last. They can't do anything about that. Men cannot touch anything of lasting importance. Can men take away your salvation? It's not going to happen. Can men rob you of the comfort that Christ supplies in times of loss? And those times come to everyone. I don't care who you are. And no matter who it is that you think has just totally, you know, safeguarded themselves from any difficulty, they are going through very difficult things. And they don't have Christ. But men can never take away the comfort that you will get when those difficult times come, when those storms come. Can men negate the promises that you've received? Negate the future that God has already reserved for you? It's reserved. It's going to happen. The point here is that financial losses are seen as temporary and insignificant when we have the big picture. That's so much of it, isn't it? Keeping that perspective. We get everything in the end. The new bodies, a perfect earth to live on, a place in the kingdom where we reign with Christ. No financial reversal, no sinful act of men will ever change that fact. So what have we to fear? Money can never deliver on its seeming promise. And we keep relearning that lesson. Money, possessions, these things, never deliver. Only God can. And He always does. So as we conclude, the question is whether we do say verse 6 when our finances, our possessions, our world as we see it, when that's threatened, is this what we confidently say? The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Is that indeed what we say? Confidently, Greek word means to be of good cheer. That's the joyfully part of Hebrews 10. As they saw their possessions plundered, they dealt with it confidently, cheerfully. The loss did not matter because they had on their side the God who made everything, the God who owns everything. When you've got that on your side, this thing that's happening at this moment, again, you can handle it trustingly. So this is a good test of whether your character is free from the love of money, whether you are content with what you have in the present, whether you are growing spiritually. As you are tempted to frustration over some deal that doesn't work out, you see your bank account melting away, as your possessions are lost or damaged or stolen, these things will happen. What do you say? You will say something, whether it's out loud, and we might not want to hear what you might say out loud, but out loud, in your mind, whatever, you will have a response when that happens. Is it, all is lost? It's all gone. Is it, there's no way I can survive now? Because that is what I was resting in. That's what I had banked on, be literally. Is it, everything that was important to me is now gone. What? Is it, I'm being treated unfairly? Is that the response? Is it, I will now give in to a lengthy depression because things are not going as I want them to. I give myself permission to just kind of die in a pile. Okay. None of that is going to lead to love of the brethren. May each of us rather find ourselves saying, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." Let's pray.